Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity of coming together for the purpose of worship, and ask your blessings upon this service and those who are assembled here today. We pray that your will be done, and that the purpose of this service might be achieved. May your Spirit lead us in all that we do. These things we ask in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Responsive reading 7-9. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Ye are the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. May God bless the reading of this record of his revealed word.
The theme of our service today is Christian citizenship. And as we are all well aware, the election is not very far away. And we hope this morning to offer unto you something that will be helpful as you approach the decisions that you're going to have to make concerning the candidates. And we are going to have three men come today and speak to you on this theme, which might also be a specific theme concerning Christians' involvement in the coming election. We'll have Mr. Barrett Houck to come, and he will speak to a theological stance for Christian involvement in politics. He will be followed by Mr. Lindsay Morton, who will speak to the Christian's responsibility at the polls. And then the last gentleman will come, Mr. Stuart Motley, and he will speak on after the election, what? I now introduce these three men to you.
Struggle is inevitable in the human situation. We've noted for many years that man struggles against nature and struggles against his enemies. He engages in religious, political, and ideological struggle. Paul says that man even struggles within himself. Our focus today is upon the political arena and the struggles which take place there. Many people seem to welcome opportunities to struggle, simply for the sake of struggle itself, And the church has not been without its share of struggle and even outright conflict. However, for the most part, Christians have sought to avoid the hostilities of open conflict while being willing to enter daily into the struggles for worth, for personal worth, for understanding, for meaningful existence. It is to the lasting credit of the early church that in its earliest years it rejected the apocalyptic and messianic hopes of Judaism in favor of a lifetime of struggle in the Spirit of Christ. As we engage in political and ideological struggle within and without, it is important that we develop for ourselves a Christian stance which will guide our involvement in these struggles. We have already begun to develop such a stance as we have refuted those messianic hopes which proved unworthy for first century Jewish faith and for 20th century German faith. Struggle, as it evolves within the political arena, is generally understood to be the product of the interplay of human emotions and human ambition. It is usually the outgrowth of human nature asserting itself to attain the purposes and goals that man has set for himself. Recently, my two oldest children had different opinions as to what restaurant we should go to for a family dinner. And they got quite involved in this. But quite frankly, the whole thing evolved from their experience. One had heard a lot about one restaurant, one heard a lot about another restaurant, and they tended to overemphasize that part of their experience and values which they had already become accustomed to. This is the way that all of us operate pretty much, and all of the struggles of life pretty much take place because of our environmental preconditioning and experiences. So far as I know, it was not due to any fundamental split in the nature of the universe or any basic struggle between good and evil which impelled my children into interpersonal struggle. Rather, it seems that struggle is inevitable in the human situation, that it is an integral ingredient of human freedom, and that it is due to the preconditioning of different parties and to their different goals. Now, while struggle is inevitable in the human situation, it must be quickly affirmed that struggle does not necessarily have to degenerate into conflict. By way of separating the two words, a struggle here refers to interplay, to the interplay of give and take, by which we pursue constructive goals by constructive means. Conflict then refers to the form of struggle which is degenerated into destructive levels. Reasoning along these lines, we note that struggle should be intellectually based, that it should be open, it should be honest and considered of different viewpoints. This means that when we enter into the political arena in the attitude of struggle, we should be willing to engage in the give and take, that we should be willing to reason, to think things through, and to listen to different viewpoints. It means that we come prepared to weigh all things, not only in the light of our experience, but also in the light of Christian charity and in the light of history. On the other hand, to become involved in conflict is to become emotionally involved, to be inconsiderate of opposing views, biased, intellectually dishonest, and generally negative in some or all of one's attitudes. Because we are free and have a wide range of choices, struggle and even friction will inevitably occur. However, it is not inevitable that struggle degenerate into conflict. Because we are free to act and interact, we must struggle. However, having all been created by a single God, and that God being a God who pursues a constantly constructive purpose, we are not to abandon ourselves into destructive conflict. Destructive conflict can be and must be avoided by Christians. However, we affirm that Christians, in their desire to avoid conflict, should not be afraid of involvement in interpersonal, religious, ideological, and political struggle. Rather, they should understand that it is the Christian's business to interfere with and to bring Christian principles to bear upon the affairs of men in the world. The church is to be the architect expressing the plan of God. This will necessitate a basic and continuing struggle for human understanding and religious achievement. The Christian community must therefore deal with the principles of human dignity before God and seek to stimulate the individual to the point of involvement. Thus it is that the Christian is to struggle within the context of conflict and to furnish such relationships within these conflicts that he may modify the conflict itself. Personal struggle, interpersonal struggle, and struggle against the destructive and limiting forces of man and environment should be and often is mutually helpful. The struggle to improve, to overcome, to understand, this struggle can likewise be helpful to all parties. The struggle for identity, for worth, for purposeful and meaningful existence, this is a continual and fruitful study and one in which the Christian should be and must be engaged. As we read the story of Haman in the book of Esther, we are struck by the fact that here was a man that insisted that his friends and family think like he did and that they reinforce his ideas and misconceptions. Paradoxically and predictably, this is exactly the source of and impetus toward his downfall. In the final analysis, one cannot protect either his own ego or his children's future by slavish identification with and allegiance to past political labels and ideologies. There is no end to struggle and perhaps no end to conflict itself. However, it is worth quoting these words by Reinhold Niebuhr in concluding these thoughts. Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we are saved by love. No virtuous act is quite as virtuous when viewed from the standpoint of our friend or foe as it is when viewed from our own standpoint. Therefore, we must be saved by the final form of love, which is forgiveness. In summary and conclusion, we affirm that struggle we can and struggle we must, and that much improvement will come in and through the struggle process. However, in the final analysis, struggle will not save us. Only God can do that.
Surely we are made conscious of the inevitable struggle that faces us and that shall continue to face us as we confront the future. Apparently, we are facing days in which we have an opportunity to sound a positive note. I am speaking of the opportunity to voice our convictions at the polls. Dare we pass up so great an opportunity? Even though there are many things of which we cannot be proud in America today, I am still proud to be an American. I can think of no country for which I would readily exchange my citizenship. Probably we are conscious that in our day, we are faced with one of the hardest challenges ever to be a constructive citizen of our country and society. Any honest evaluation of our situation reveals overwhelming demands. One author seems to be outdated already. As he stated, everything nailed down is coming loose, because many are wondering if anything was ever nailed down anyway. But what does this say to us as Christians? Does our Lord not speak to us yet in those familiar words from the mountain, "Ye are the salt of the earth"? Are not our days an indictment against us as Christians? But what about other periods in history, we say? Apparently, we can feel no sense of comfort in trying to rationalize the situation in this manner. For our Master has redeemed us to make us preservative agents in our day.
Maybe the words are still deserving of our consideration as Christians. We are citizens of two worlds. If the words suggest it, then let us take seriously our Christian responsibilities in this world. I raise a question for us to ponder deeply. Do we have, as citizens of our country, any greater responsibility than to vote in the days that lie immediately before us? Our country has provided us great and untold opportunities for proclaiming the good news of our Savior and His kingdom. These opportunities are of such vital significance as to merit our guarding them well. The continuation of these privileges in behalf of the proclamation of the kingdom of Christ may very well be contingent upon our electing responsible, qualified leaders of our nation. In a very real sense, we're being sought in the polling booth on election day. We have the ability to preserve the riches of our heritage and to constructively shape the future of our society. The shape and course our country takes is vitally related to what part we shall have in the proclamation of the kingdom of Christ in this world. The conditions of the state have been significant in the movement of Christianity throughout history. In examining the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, one finds that his ministry was privileged by the very political nature of the Roman Empire. Though one might regard Constantine's method a bit crude, he nevertheless shall be noted for his part in enhancing the progress of the Christian cause. As responsible citizens, we may be doing far more than electing political leaders as we have opportunity to go to the polls on election day.
Since the tremendous chasm separating the number of voters in our country will be re-emphasized in the coming election, it is crucial that we as Christians and leaders of the church will actively seek to bring reconciliation to the alienated camps. The task will not be easy, for complications are inevitable. At this time, the leading polls seem to indicate that not one of the leading candidates has a majority of the electoral vote. For that matter, there is some dispute concerning which contender will even collect the most popular votes. Since the supporters of the three major figures believe strongly that their man can win, it is evident that there are going to be two groups which will be disappointed and embittered. We as leaders of the church have an obligation to actively support our preferred candidate, but after the election, we must drop our own disappointments, for there are going to be many disappointments for us, and unite in support of our new president, whether or not we feel he is the most capable man. As we, by our own example, show our willingness to support the product of the democratic process, others will be influenced to do likewise. We must help our people, that is, the people of the church, to accept compromise by leading them to see that those things they most feared in some of the candidates will probably never be realized in the president-elect. The mass of people have heard the different candidates list how their opponents are going to lead the country down to ruin, and have made it quite plain to our people in the church what ruin is going to come upon the country. But now, as leaders of the church, we can deal with the positive aspects of the newly elected president. This doesn't have to be done formally from the pulpit, where There's some chance of being misunderstood, but in our private conversations with the Christians in our church, with the people in our community, we have a chance to express the good points of the elected president. Even from the pulpit, the Christians may be urged to unify, for their executive, elected executive, is going to be their leader for 4 years. With unity, our country may be able to do much towards solving its many domestic problems and even its foreign problems. Without unity, we can hope. The average voter must realize that no matter who is going to be elected as president, he is going to be checked by Congress. On one hand, he may be checked by the conservatives of both parties. On another candidate, for instance, he would be checked by the liberals of both parties. In the third candidate's case, he would probably be checked by the majority party. In talking with our people, this simple fact of legislative checks on the executive branch must be pointed out. It would be surprising for many of us to know that many people around us have no conception of the system of checks and balances which are inbuilt in our and guaranteed in our government system. Today, our country is in a crisis, both domestically and in foreign affairs. We cannot be content to stand aside and in mind violent because our favorite leader is not there to say what we want to hear and to do the things we want to see done. We must support the leader chosen by our democratic process. It's called for willingness on our part to compromise. And what is so wrong with compromise? All of life is a compromise. Very few times will we have situations which go just the way we want them to go. Instead, we have to stretch our souls and come up with workable solutions to the problems as they are. This is what life is all about, working with things as they are and not as we wish them to be. No Christian today can afford to be idle because his president doesn't suit him. No Christian can afford to be idle because the issues and problems are too dirty. Jesus knew something about less than ideal things of life, and yet he tried to work within the situation. He stood for what he knew to be right, even when the going was rough. He even stood against the most powerful religious leaders of his day, something which we sometimes find hard to do. And he was not content to stand aside and let the social issues of his land go untreated, as is illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of the prostitute. We today must not stand off and scoff at the less than ideal leaders, but must unite to accept things as they are and work for good right now, not waiting for the non-existent ideal leader who will never come.